A little bit of a change of pace here, as Paul's not very happy with the church at Corinth. We're now halfway through this letter, by the way, so we're in chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians. Paul writes, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus the Lord? Are you not the result of my work in the Lord? Even though I may not be an apostle to others, surely I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who sit in judgment on me. Don't we have a right to food and drink? Don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us, as do the other apostles and the Lord's brothers and Cephas? Or is it only I and Barnabas who lack the right to not work for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat its grapes? Who tends the flocks and does not drink the milk? Do I say this merely on human authority? Doesn't the Lord say the same thing? For it is written in the law of Moses, 'Do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain.' Is it only about oxen that God is concerned? Surely he says this for us too, doesn't he? Yes, this was written for us, because whoever ploughs and threshes should still be able to do so in the hope of sharing in the harvest. If we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you? If others have this right of support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more? But we do not use this right. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. Don't you know that those who serve in the temple get their food from the temple, and that those who serve at the altar share in what is offered on the altar? In the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. But I have not used any of these rights. I am not writing this in the hope that you will do such things for me. For I would rather die than allow anyone to deprive me of this boast. Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. If I preach voluntarily, I have a reward. If not voluntarily, I am simply discharging the trust committed to me. What then is my reward? Just this, that in preaching the gospel I may offer it free of charge, and so not make full use of my rights as a preacher of the gospel. Though I am free and belong to no one, I have made myself a slave to everyone, to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak. To win the weak, I have become all things to all people, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like someone running aimlessly. I do not fight like a boxer beating the air. No, I strike a blow to my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. Thank you, Paul.
Thank you, Stan, for reading. We're going to be hanging out in that last little bit of... The last little bit of 1 Corinthians 9, starting at verse 24. Yeah, that's great. Let's keep it up. Let me pray. God, thanks again that you love us and that you're with us and that you've got a word for us today. I pray that you'd speak to us in these next few moments we have together. In Jesus' name. Amen. So today's sermon is on self-discipline, which sounds like a really horrible topic to talk about. Discipline. We're focusing on the need for self-discipline. And I wanted to start off this morning by sharing with you a story from when I was a teenager. And when I was a teenager, I used to run track and field. Anybody run? Any runners? Track and field, cross country, yes, yeah, a few of you. Okay, so my distances were the 400, the 800, and the 1500 meter runs. But my favorite run was the 800 meter run. My favorite, my absolute favorite distance was 800 meters. You should be questioning whether I'm okay after telling you that, because the 800 meter run is one of the most, I think, is one of the most painful runs. A lot of people describe it as the longest sprint. So you basically, if you're on an outdoor track, twice around the track, if you're on an indoor track, four times around the track, and you literally, you run as fast as you can for those two or four laps, depending. Like, that's it. The race is typically done in around 2 minutes, and at the end, maybe you, if you're like me, you collapse a little bit and got to sit for a little bit in order to catch your wind. So 800, I wanted to be the fastest. I wasn't, but I wanted to be. Ask my sister, my brother, my parents, ask my wife, like, I am competitive. I always wanted to be the fastest runner. I wasn't. There's one race in particular that I will always remember, and I'm not sure why I'll always remember it. Maybe it's because I got a little bit of a chip on my shoulder, but I want to tell you about it today. Indoor track and field, 800-meter run, so four times around the track. I get ready, okay, I'm at the start line, and I'm thinking in my head, man, this is going to be my race. I've trained, I've put in the effort, I've actually worked very hard to get to this moment. We're at the provincials, here we go, like, this is it. I was convinced it was going to be my best race ever, and so I'm in the start. You don't start in blocks on an 800-meter run, you start in two, like, herds of people. It's not smart. Anyways, two staggered groups of people. And so I'm there. There's a bunch of other people around me. And the gun goes off. And I fall flat on my face. To this day, I'm convinced I was tripped, pushed from behind, but flat on my face. When you fall on an indoor track, it's kind of like falling on rubber. Like, it hurts. So now I'm on the ground. I'm like, oh man, this was going to be my race. And I'm bloody, like I'm cut up all down my legs and elbows and hands. I'm bleeding and I get up and I'm like, this is still gonna be my race. So I start to run. First lap goes by, last place. Second lap goes by, I'm starting to catch up. I'm like, oh man, this is all my training. It's paid off, here we go. Third lap, I'm in second place. I've caught up, I've passed most people. There's one dude in front of me. We come around, last lap, dead last. Absolute last place by a long shot, not even close. My body betrayed me. It gave up long before my mind did, and I was toast. That last lap was painful. I was done. Came in complete, you know, dead, utter last place. In Paul's day, the Corinthians would have been entirely familiar with these two illustrations that he uses. A runner running a race, a boxer preparing for a fight. See, in those days, the Olympic Games were held, same as today, every 4 years. Everybody knew about it. There were other games in preparation for the Olympics, the Isthmian Games and others that were very close to Corinth. Corinth actually helped host them. And so every person would have known what Paul's talking about when he's saying, listen, a runner, you prepare for a race. You train. For 10 months, you would prepare for some of these games. 10 months was like the training regimen. You can't make it to the Olympics with only 10 months of training nowadays. You just can't do it. But 10 months, every day, you were training. You were practicing. You were eating specifically. Like, you lived with other athletes. You competed in order to prepare for the games. And if you missed it, if you missed any of it, if you slowed down, if you stopped, if you failed, if you decided, hey, I'm going to go home for a break, like a long weekend, like you were out. It was ruthless. 10 months, you had to be committed to your training, whether you were a runner or a boxer, like a wrestler, whatever it was. 10 months leading up to the games, you trained. That was it. And so Paul, like any good preacher, is going to take something that everybody is familiar with and apply it to what it means to follow Jesus, right? Apply it to the Christian life. How does this thing that we see called the Olympics and other games, how does this apply to our pursuit of Jesus? What can we learn from it as followers of Jesus? What does it mean to follow Jesus well? And the thing that he gets at here, which is probably hard for some of us to hear, is that it's gonna take hard work. And that's okay. And you know what? It's actually okay to even want to win, to run it, to win it. It's okay to actually put in the work. So this is what he says. Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Now, I just want to stop here for a second. Only one. Paul is not about to say that in the Christian life, only one of you is going to make it to heaven. That's not what he's talking about. Let's just be crystal clear. The translation is, it's actually closer to like, each one will get. Like, this is his implication. Each one. Okay? But obviously, in the races, only one person wins. So this is what he's saying. Only one gets the prize. Here's what's important for us. Run in such a way as to get the prize. Now, Christians often get labeled as one of two things. Either you're really nice. You get labeled really nice. Oh, you know, he's nice. She's nice. Or, like, people label Christians as, like, the most horrible people in the world. We're not going to deal with that today. We're going to deal with the, he's nice. It's not always a compliment. It's not a compliment all the time. I spent some time in the States. I went to school in the States, married an American. We actually have some folks here, a part of our church, who are from the States. Here's the thing. Canadians, we're also often labeled nice. And guess what? It's not always a compliment. It's not always a compliment. Here's the thing. I think it's hard for us, at least let me just speak for myself, it's hard for me to see a passage like this. Run as a, you know, in such a way that you get the prize. Run your race, like live your life in such a way that you win. I mean, sometimes as Christians and as Canadian Christians, I think we get doubly hit. Like, it's hard for us to hear a passage like that and say, yeah, okay, I'm in it. We're going to be in it to win. Like, that's not always the way we think about it. But yet, here's Paul saying, listen, run your race, live your life in such a way that gets the prize. 189 years, our anniversary is today. That's a lot of years, right? It's a lot of years of God being faithful. It's a lot of years of people being faithful and following hard after God, pursuing God. And as we move into 2020, as we move into what we believe God has for us next, I actually think that this is a good thing for us to hear, that it is going to take work. At times, it is going to feel like hard work. But you know what? It's okay to run our race. It's okay to work hard at it because in fact this is what it means to follow Jesus, and we know that in the end it's worth it. It is worth the hard work. Run in such a way as to get the prize. So first off, I want to cover for a couple minutes, what's Paul talking about when he says prize, right? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Could mean that Paul's talking about heaven, about life after death, right? Eternal life, final resurrection. It could be. But I don't actually think that that's the full extent of it. Paul's not saying, listen, run your race, live your life, work hard enough, do enough good, be a good enough person, and then maybe eventually you'll you know, make it to heaven, or you'll be resurrected in that last day. Like, you'll be good. Everywhere in Paul's writing, this runs exactly opposite to the way he thinks about salvation, the way he thinks about reconciliation, and beyond. Okay, Paul's not saying, I don't think that you need to earn your salvation. In fact, that runs contrary to the gospel. Paul was convinced that God had accomplished what we could not accomplish. God had fixed the breach between humanity and God, right? God had done for us what only God could do. When Jesus died on the cross, he died in place of humanity, right? Again, doing what we could not do for ourselves. And then when Jesus was raised back to life, he gained victory over death and over the power of death, again, doing something for humanity that we could not do for ourselves. And so Paul's not saying here, he's not like now just flipped and saying, listen, if you run your race well enough, if you do good enough, if you become the good, you know, a good enough version of yourself, then you're going to make it. That's the way humanity thinks. That's the way we think, right? That's not the way God thinks. That's not God's economy. What then is the significance of this? Run your race in such a way as to get the prize. I think it's this. God has given each one of you, each one of us, a race to run and a prize to win. God has given every follower something to do on behalf of God and on behalf of the coming kingdom in the world. Something that only you can do. Something that your gifts and your experiences and your talents and your following after Jesus is going to allow you to do that somebody else and even nobody else can do. God's going to use you in such a way that reaches people who are far from God. And the way we choose to live our lives can either accomplish that, win the prize, or not. So the challenge is to each one of us. We need to run our race in order to win the prize, to win, to accomplish what God has placed before you. Do you know what God has placed before you to do? Do you? Because here's the implication. The implication of this verse, run in such a way as to get the prize, is that you can run in such a way as to not get the prize, as to not accomplish what God has before you. Now, again, let me be crystal clear about something. Has, you know, Jesus died for you? Absolutely. Are you forgiven? Yes. Like, I believe at the core, like, if you have repented before God, you know his mercy and his grace and his love. Like, you are not at stake of losing that based on how you live your life. But here's the thing. You can live your life and miss out on a tremendous amount of blessing now and into eternity that God has planned and prepared for you based on how you live. When we live the life that God intended us to live, when we pursue the things that God has created us to pursue, there is blessing. Again, let me be crystal clear. Life is still hard. Yes, at times. Do people still get sick? Yes. Do people still die? Do those we love still suffer? Do you still suffer? Yes, absolutely. Following Jesus doesn't mean that life will be easy. Following Jesus does not mean that life will just be simple and happy all the time. Following Jesus leads to a life of joy in spite of our circumstances. When we live the life, excuse me, that God has intended us to live, right, there is blessing. Pursue the things that God has created us to pursue for you and for others. But listen, the devil's going to constantly try to convince us to live a life of distraction. We live in an age of distraction, right? We live in an age of distraction. It is so easy to be distracted. Like, man, like, I have my cell phone in my pocket. Like, I turn it on silent because if I don't, Connie will call me and I'll still be preaching. And we live in an age of constant connectedness, which is not always a good thing. We live in an age of the next series is available on Netflix to binge watch. Like, we live in a weird stage of life. A writer who I follow on social media had this conversation with his 15-year-old daughter. How many of you have seen Stranger Things on Netflix? Yeah, know of it? Okay, Stranger Things, season 3 came out. I watched all of that, real fast. Probably too fast. I was excited that it was out. But he had this conversation with his daughter, and she kept saying, Dad, I just wish that TV shows came out once a week so that you could only watch them one episode at a time. Like, I watch them in one day, and then it's over. Like, I want to make this thing last. And he's like, that's how they used to be. That's how life used to be, right? And listen, it's not about going back to some golden era, but we live in a life where we want everything now, and everything has to be immediately available, and when it is, we consume it all the time, and there's this to do, and that person to meet with, and that person to go and see, and this person the thing, and if I miss out on that, I'm going to miss out on, I don't know what I'm going to miss out, but I'm going to miss out on something, so I better go, right? I better meet with that person. I better go now. I better watch this TV show now, because if I don't, all my friends are going to be talking about it tomorrow at school. Like, we live in a culture of distraction and a culture of now. And man, I think the devil just goes, yeah, that's exactly how I want it. Because if I can't get at them in some sort of way that hits their sin or their issue, like if I can't directly attack them, then man, I'm going to better make sure I can distract them. Because at the end of the day, it has the same impact. It has the same influence on your life. It distracts you. It draws you away from what God has for you and from the life that God has created you to live. And so the way we live our lives today actually has impact and influence on our lives today and our lives into eternity. And here's the scary thing for me, but also the exciting thing. The way you live your life today has impact on others today and into eternity. John Mark Comer, in his book called God Has a Name, I'm throwing a lot of these books at you. Those are two great books that you should read. God Has a Name and The Ruthless Elimination of Hurry. The good thing is that they're by the same author, so it's easy to find. John Mark Comer. In his book, he talks about it this way. He says, if he were to have an affair, right, so he's married, he's got kids. If he were to have an affair, break up his marriage, it would have significant impact on his life, right? And he's writing through this thought experiment. He says, I'm never going to do it. It's not happened. But he said, if I were to do that and I were to repent, if I were to come to a place in my life where I realized just the sheer, raw, utter error of what I did, if I were to come to God and repent, ask for forgiveness, God, because you are merciful, would you please forgive me? He says, would God forgive me? He says, yes, absolutely. God loves to show mercy on those he loves, right? God loves to show mercy. But then he goes on, he says, does that mean that his life would suddenly go back to the way it was? No, absolutely not. His marriage would still be in shambles. He would have to work tirelessly to repair things with his wife, if he could even do that. He would have to work for years to earn back the trust and respect of his kids again, if he could ever do that. He would have to work likely for the rest of his life, just to create some semblance of what he had before that whole marriage blew up. And I think that that's, in some sense, what Paul is talking about here, that we have a choice to live our life, to run our race in such a way that attains what God has for us or not, that draws us toward the life that God has for us or that draws us toward the life that God doesn't have for us. And Paul's about to say, listen, both have consequences. Both have consequences. The prize, right? You either attain it or you don't. And when you don't, things happen. Again, I think it begs the question then, how do you live your life in such a way as to win the prize? How do you do it? Paul goes on to say, everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last. So, that's simply put, the crowns were made of floral arrangement things. I want to say celery, but that's not actually true. It was some sort of edible thing, and I don't remember what it was. It wasn't celery. But the crowns faded and withered and were gone. It was a wreath. That's the prize you won. But he says, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Listen, this thing has eternal significance. This thing matters into eternity. Therefore, I do not run like someone running aimlessly. I do not fight like a boxer beating the air. See, Paul was comfortable with the idea of self-discipline. Paul was comfortable with the idea that following Jesus meant a hard life, meant working hard to do it well. And I think that some of us maybe get a little bit uncomfortable with the idea that it's going to take self-discipline. It's going to take doing things that we don't want to do. It's going to take not doing things that maybe we want to do in order to run this race well. Simply put, self-discipline is what Paul says leads us to living a life that attains the prize. The NLT translates that verse, or part of that verse, this way. So I run with purpose in every step. This is, simply put, this is what Paul's saying. Listen, I run with purpose because of the significance of this thing, because of the significance of the way I live my life and the way I choose to pursue Jesus and follow Jesus. I run it with purpose in every step, focused on the goal to win the prize. Does your life have a purpose? And not just a purpose that you want to fulfill or that you want to see fulfilled in your life, but have you been given a purpose? Do you know what that is? By God and for the kingdom of God. How many of you have ever seen a runner lose a race? How many of you have ever seen a runner lose a race like in the last 10 seconds of the race? Okay, so let's think about this. 100 meter sprint in the Olympics, it's a straight line run. Like, that's it. What typically happens? Dude in front, he's running, and what does he do? He does this. Or he celebrates too early, and then he's obnoxious, and then he loses, right? But one of the ways runners lose races is that they take their eyes off the finish line, and they start worrying about what other runners are doing. Where's that person at? Where's that person at? Oh, I'm in the lead? Not for long. They get distracted. And I think for those of us who follow Jesus, one of the biggest things that we have to worry about is a life of distraction, is the focusing on what other people are doing. What race is that person running? What race is she running? Like, where's everybody else at? And we stop focusing on the thing that God has called us to do, you to do, me to do. Run your race. The worst thing that we can do is become focused on what races others are running. In a conference that I attended in Atlanta a couple years ago, I heard Pastor Craig Rochelle talk about the first and only foot race recorded in the Bible. The first and only foot race. And so it comes in John chapter 20, the gospel account, the account of Jesus' life by a dude named John. This is what we're going to read here as we work to close out our sermon. So again, what I want to do, just focus on how many times there's language of competition and race running, okay? So this is it. Peter and the other disciple. So the other disciple, that's John. John liked to talk about himself in third person. It's a little bit obnoxious, okay? The other disciple, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Like, dude, you're talking about yourself. So just read John. Peter and John started out for the tomb. So this is resurrection day, baby. Like, game is on. The tomb is empty, and they're going to see it for the first time. They still don't know what's happened. They still don't know the significance of it. They were both running. But the other disciple, John, outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He stooped and looked in and saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he didn't go in. Listen, then Simon Peter arrived and went inside then. So, hey, just so everybody knows, Simon Peter arrived here second. Like, I was here first. He also noticed the linen wrappings lying there. While the cloth that had covered Jesus' head was apart, or excuse me, was folded up and lying apart from the other wrappings, then the disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. And Craig Rochelle puts it this way. It's a quote that I'll never forget. Talking about the resurrection. Like, game on, baby. Like, the Jesus is alive. So this is what he says. He says, the tomb is empty. Jesus is brought back to life. And John is faster than Peter. Like, who cares? Who cares that John is faster than Peter? The worst thing that we can do when we run our race is become distracted and focus on what races other people are running. Because listen, God's not given you their race to run. God has given you your race to run. And God has not given them your race. He's gifted you to complete the tasks he's put before you. He's gifted you to live the life that he's calling you to live, not others. not others. The worst thing we can do when we run our race is become distracted on what race other people are running. Listen, some of you are in the early stages of your race, right? Early stages. You got a lot of life ahead of you, a lot of race ahead of you. Like, you're in this thing, like 10,000, like 10 kilometers, whatever. Like, think about a lot. You're in a marathon, man. You're at the beginning. And there's a lot of life left to live. And the question before you is, how are you going to live it in such a way that pursues what God has placed before you? How are you going to win the prize? Some of you are in the final stages of your race. Again, whatever that looks like. You've run faithfully and well up until this point. And so the question to you is, listen, how are you going to finish well? How are you going to continue to run your race until the very end in a way that is faithful and pursues what God has before you? Today, again, you know, we've celebrated it, we've mentioned it, but 189th anniversary is not a small thing. That's a lot of years of God being faithful. It's a lot of people's lives, right, following Jesus. It's a lot of bums in these pews. Like, think about the people who have gone before you. It's a lot of people being faithful in pursuing what God has for them. The other day, I was in the main, like kind of the main office, Gwen's office there, and I was opening up, I was looking for something. I opened up a cupboard, and I found a VHS tape from Chris Vize's funeral, right? There are some people here who've gone before us who were faithful followers of Jesus, man, and until the very end. Till the very end, they pursued all of what God had for them. And I'm convinced that an anniversary is a great time to not only look back and remember those who have faithfully gone before us, but to look forward, right? And think about in another 189 years. I mean, how are going to people look back on us? How will they see us? Because my prayer is that when people look back 189 years from now, if Jesus doesn't come back first, that they would say, man, they ran their race. And they ran their race well. They pursued Jesus. They did what was placed before them. They accomplished it. Because God has given each one of you something to do. But God's also given us something to do as a church, together. So my prayer is that we would continue to be bold and that we'd continue to figure out what that is and then step into it together. Let's pray. God, thanks that you love us. And that you're with us, and that, again, this is not something we need to earn. Like, your love and your grace and your forgiveness is not something that we need to earn. It's a gift from you because of your mercy, because of your love, because of all of it, who you are. And so, God, we also know that being a follower of Jesus demands a lot from us. It demands much. And so, God, I do pray that as we continue to worship and as we continue to work together, that we would figure out what that is and we would pursue it hard. We would actually go for it to see it done in our lifetime. God, we long to see more people reached in the name of Jesus. We long to see lives changed in the name of Jesus. So, God, would you remind us that you love us and that you're with us? And that you've given each one of us something to do, and that you've given us something as a church together to do. God, as we turn to communion, would this be a tangible reminder of Jesus, your death and your resurrection? Would we proclaim that resurrection again until you come? In Jesus' name, amen.